There's only one person like Moses. Moses said God would raise up a prophet like me. That means somebody who speaks conversationally with God like that, who can hear His voice directly. And so, it's this prayer language between the prophet like unto Moses, Yeshua, and the Father that we're looking at today in the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Just as we go into this passage, just to speak briefly about this communication. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 7. It says, during the days of his life on earth, literally that's in the days of his flesh, which means his mortal body. In the days of his mortal body, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. When did this happen in the gospel stories? When did we hear the master crying out loudly in prayer? Because he said, here's what he said. He said, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. He is the model of discretion. So when did we ever hear him crying out with loud cries and tears? We heard him in the garden, in Gethsemane, on the last night, his last Seder night, the night before Passover, in the days of his flesh. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries, tears. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he found his disciples still in their flesh, sleeping. And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And they slept, but he did not. Which means his spirit prevailed over his flesh. His spirit, being the very spirit of God, did what we would fail to do in every circumstance. His spirit ruled over his mortal inclinations. The spirit is willing, he says. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. But the spirit of Christ was not only willing, the Spirit of Christ was willing and able. And he overcame. How does that work? We don't know. We don't understand. It's like explaining the incarnation. You don't. But understand this. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean he was made perfect? You know, this might maybe raises a red flag in your doctrine, because you think, as the Messiah, wasn't he already perfect? He was not. He was like us. Which means he got tired. And when he got tired, he got cranky. He did. He got the cold. And when he did, he had a stuffed up nose. He twisted his ankle. And when he did, his ankle swelled up and it was painful to walk on. He was every bit as human and imperfect as you or I. With this one exception, that though his flesh was just as weak as ours, his spirit was willing and able to prevail. Because the spirit that was within him was the spirit of the Father, the spirit of God, able to overcome. And he lived without sin, a total tzaddik, a total righteous person. And so through his suffering, his death, he was raised into immortality. His life was made perfect. His body was made perfect. He is still, to this day, as human as you or I. But he no longer gets tired or cranky or gets the cold and so on. He is immortal. And he has become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. And more than that, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, more than that, he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And here we are ready to go into, what does that mean? A high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and who's this Melchizedek character, and what's his relationship to Messiah? The writer of the book of Hebrews is excited about this. He's excited to teach us about this. Remember, he's writing to a community that's in disarray over the issue of high priesthood. They are without a high priest. Because if our assumption is on the mark, the Hebrews community of Jerusalem and Judea have been expelled from the temple under the authority of the high priest Hananiah ben Hananiah. And they're under heavy pressure to recant their faith in Messiah. And if they do not, they will be without a priesthood between them and God. Without access to the worship of God. They will have no access to the temple of God. Who will be their priest? So the writer of the book of Hebrews is about to answer that question. This is what he's been building up to. He wants to address this. Yeshua is your priest. He is your priesthood. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's the subject of chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, maybe even chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. It's the heart of the book. But before he launches into that material, he makes an aside. Actually expressing some frustration. It's a rebuke. Some irritation. Maybe he was tired as he wrote this. Some irritation with his readership. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he says, we have much to say about this Melchizedek priesthood and Yeshua being a high priest. I have a lot to tell you about that. I'm excited to tell you about that, but it's really hard to explain because you're so stupid. That's basically what he says. Because you're so slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. These are biting words. He wants to get into the Melchizedek material and start exploring some of this heady, mystical, esoteric stuff about the nature of Messiah and his eternal priesthood. But he's frustrated, he says, because his readers, that is the Hebrews community. It's slow to learn. You ought to be teachers by this time. He wants to talk about this neat stuff. But he's reluctant to do so because he says, you don't even have the basics down. I want to teach you how to read Tolstoy, but I have to teach you A, B, C, D. I want to give you some heavy teaching. But we need to start over. Paul talks like this. We find so many relationships between Pauline writing and the book of Hebrews. We know that they are in some way related. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but worldly, because you are mere infants in Messiah. So I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Now hold on a minute. I am thinking about this text. I'm thinking it has taken us 7 weeks to unravel the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews. He is assuming that his readership is able to understand what he is writing. And he is writing at a level of literacy far over and above the biblical literacy that we can assume today. He's making these subtle allusions, and he's bandying about dropping in these little midrashic phrases and relationships to tie these things together. We've been looking at this. So it's kind of hard to swallow. What does he mean by saying to this community, you still need milk? This ain't milk. If the Hebrews community still needed milk, and that kind of teaching was what the writer called milk, then here's my question. What are we drinking? Formula. The stuff being fed to believers and passed off as deep Christian education today isn't even real milk. Verse 13, he says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Messiah and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So, what was the milk? The milk, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, the baby stuff, is what he calls the elementary teachings about Messiah. The elementary, the basic principles of Christ. The basics of Christian faith. The basic teaching of the Messianic believers. And there were six of them that he listed off. I think of them as the first century equivalent of the four spiritual laws. Only there's six of them. So there's the six spiritual laws. Here they are. Number one, repentance from acts that lead to death. Number two, faith in God. Number three, instructions about baptisms, immersions, mikvot. Number four, the laying on of hands, ordination, investment of identity, this sort of thing. Number five, the resurrection of the dead, that there will be one, and Messiah is the route to it. And number six, eternal judgment, that there will be one. So, these are the basics, the baby stuff, the milk. Here's my question. Have we got this down? Have we got these six things down, Pat? Because I'm thinking that, I'm sorry that after 2,000 years, we have even less of a clue about these six basic principles than they had when he wrote the letter. You know, it would be fun maybe to do an intensive 6-week class or six sermons, you know, handling each of these. Right now, we're just going to sum it all up. We're going to plow through all six of these. Summarize them. Number one, repentance from acts that lead to death. This is the number one thing you got to know. Repentance. You know, typical hermeneutics have this so backwards that we ordinarily understand this verse as meaning repentance from Torah observance. Do you realize that? That's how it's normally taught. That repentance from works that lead to death is repentance from obedience to God's law. Because, after all, no one is saved by works, right? But by faith. Acts that lead to death are sin, not Torah. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Deuteronomy says, see, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Sin is the agent of death in our lives, in all of creation. It is sin that expelled us from the garden. This is totally backwards to think that one would repent from Torah observance. What does repentance even mean? The Hebrew is teshuvah. It means stop sinning, turn around, start doing good. Start walking according to God's instructions. That's what teshuvah means. It is a doctrine introduced, interestingly enough, by the Pharisees. Of course, all the prophets had all taught repentance, but it was the Pharisees who brought it to the forefront, the teshuvah movement of the first century. The call to repentance, to turn away from sin and return to what they characterized it as a radical obedience to God. That was a Pharisaic initiative, and it was one picked up by the gospel. Why does Paul then call this, you know, if it's just repentance, teshuva, why is it regarded as the first principle of faith in Messiah? Because if you read the gospel, this is where it all begins. It starts with Yohanan the Immerser, John the Immerser, preparing the way, calling out, repent! The kingdom is now. It's the consistent message of the gospel. What's the message of the gospel? You know, I always make fun of, you know, this a little bit. I grew up in a church that said the message of the gospel is believe in Jesus and you will go to heaven when you die. So, you know, picture it. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. He says, go. Proclaim this message as you go. Believe in me and you will go to heaven when you die. It doesn't say that. That's not what it says. Maybe that's what it means. It's not what it says. What does it say? It says, he says, go, and as you go, proclaim this message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is now. So here's the good news. Here's the gospel. This is the good news. Quit sinning. Turn away from your sin. Start following God, because Messiah is here. So this is a basic principle of messianic faith. And to teach that it means to turn away from Torah is not only bizarre and backwards, it is satanic. Even the milk isn't being taught. We're feeding our babies poison. Number two, faith in God. This one seems obvious, doesn't it? You have to believe in God if you're going to be, you know, in part of the faith, right? Tim Hegg, in his introduction to his book about the Apostle Paul, the letter writer, he points out that in English there's a problem translating faith to English, because English does not have a verb form of faith. It's only in a noun. So we can't say, I'm faithing in God. But that is the type of translation that both the Hebrew and the Greek would demand if it was to be a one-for-one translation. Faithing. I am. It is a verb. Faith is a verb. It's not a noun. It's not just like an intellectual consent. It is an active doing word, not a state. To have faith, then, to put it one way, is to live faithfully. There's not supposed to, biblically, we know this. We already know this right from our New Testaments. Biblically, there's not supposed to be any disconnect between faith and deeds. Interesting thing. Faith in God, he lists as principle number two, right after repentance. Faith in God is the first of the Ten Commandments. So if we're repenting, we are turning around, turning back toward Torah, towards God's revelation. And revelation number one, commandment number one is, according to the Jewish counting, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the first commandment. How is that a commandment? That's not a commandment, that's a statement. Here's the command part of it. Believe it. If you don't believe that He is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, if you do not believe He is God, why would you keep any of His commandments? So it's the first commandment. Thus, faith must precede obedience. But they cannot be disconnected. James puts it this way, James Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's your creed. You say, I believe in one God. Great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And he says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So it's not possible. It's not possible to have It is possible to have deeds without faith, yes? But it is not possible to have faith without deeds. Where is this being taught today? It's being taught. I know it's being taught. But the majority voice I keep hearing is this message. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside that counts. Apparently, if what's on the inside isn't also expressed on the outside, though, it implies there's nothing on the inside. Even the milk isn't being taught. Number three, instruction about baptisms. This is a whole deal in our faith. Baptisms. That's a tough one because, you know, instructions about baptisms is something the writers of the New Testament obviously knew what it was and what it was about, but we don't. Notice he doesn't say baptism, instruction about baptism. He says instructions about baptisms. So is it possible to be baptized more than once? Let me assure you, he's not talking about, you know, baptisms, including like once you go in the water, and the second one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's because that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is a metaphoric, esoteric teaching. It is hardly one of the elementary principles of the gospel. The believers understood this very literally, baptisms, not metaphorically. The call of the gospel was this: repent. The kingdom of heaven is near, which led to immersion. Yochanan was saying this. He was saying, repent and now come and be immersed. It was a literal thing. More than once? I can guarantee you that most of the believers in the Hebrews community that were reading this letter were going through an immersion up to this point every single day. Married women were being baptized at least once a month. So, yeah, there's many immersions. There's various immersions, which were also, you know, the implementation of these immersions was also, interestingly enough, a Pharisaic innovation, where the Pharisees taught immersion for repentance, immersion as a symbol of resurrection, immersion as a symbol of rebirth, the born-again, new creation experience. Immersion was the ritual by which a proselyte would convert into Judaism. Therefore, a proselyte converting into Pharisaic Judaism was said to be born again through his immersion as a Jew. It's a Pharisaic teaching. It's what the Pharisees taught. In the New Testament, we see this immersion for repentance, John calling to immerse as an outward sign of repentance from sin. And we see a second immersion. That's one. We see a second one, a baptism into Yeshua. Peter calls the Jews at Shavuot
at the Feast of Pentecost, he calls out to them. He says, repent and be immersed and be baptized. They're not converting. They've already been immersed. They already went through an immersion that morning already. So what's this about? This is an immersion into Yeshua. It's a dedication in Messiah. And then there is another immersion. There's the immersion of the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius and his household, a conversion ritual. Peter says, can anyone argue against water immersion for these fellows? They received the Holy Spirit already. All of these things are this is the basics. It's the elementary principles. It's the baby stuff. We lost this. We got sidetracked about instructions on baptisms. We're still just trying to put it back together. We almost completely lost this. We're only now beginning to return to the original form of understanding this ritual. We still need milk. Number four, the laying on of hands. This is a Torah ritual that should be fairly obvious, fairly basic, right out of this week's Parsha, Parsha Vayikra. It is an investment of identity. It is a ritual derived from the sacrificial services. There are several meanings attached to it in Scripture, but they all kind of come to the same point. When you brought your sacrifice, you laid your hands on your sacrifice so that sacrifice would be acceptable on your behalf. So that it would, in other words, so it would be a surrogate for you, a substitution for you. It would be identified as you. In the Torah, we also see this investiture of identity happened when Moses lays hands on Joshua to install him as the new leader of Israel. And when, so he's putting his authority, his identity of authority onto Joshua. We see it also when all of Israel lays hands on the Levites in order to invest their identity, all Israel, onto this single tribe so that this tribe should serve in the temple on behalf of all Israel. In Pharisaic schools, this ritual, laying on of hands, was used to confer discipleship. Meaning this, that a sage, when his student was ready to become a sage himself with his own disciples, the sage would lay his hands on his disciple, thereby ordaining him as a teacher, a rabbi, ordaining him as a chain of tradition, one generation passing the torch to the next. I believe that's what this means in this context. Paul tells Timothy to appoint elders through the laying on of hands. The sick in the New Testament are healed through the laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit is conferred through the laying on of hands. What do all these things have in common? They have this in common. There is an investiture of identity. And among the believers, that identity that is being invested is Christ, Messiah. It's a ritual of discipleship, becoming a disciple of Yeshua, investing others with that identity. Go ye into all the world, making disciples of all nations, immersing them. And ordaining them to teach and to carry on, to pick up the torch, to be the disciples that will raise up more disciples, that will raise up more disciples till you take over the world. It's basic stuff. Number five. The resurrection of the dead. How is this a basic principle of faith in Messiah? First you have to understand the context. There's only one sect within Judaism that was really buying into the idea of a resurrection of the dead. And that was, again, the Pharisees. So this was their issue until the believers came along. Then there was two. The believers being a, you know, growing out of that particular sect. There will be a resurrection. And just the fact that there will be a resurrection is a basic principle of faith. You have to believe this, that there will be a resurrection. You have to believe this, or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, what's the point? If you don't believe there's going to be a resurrection, just, you know, then why should we even bother? Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you die. These were issues being debated within Judaism of the first century. It was a basic thing. If you're part of this movement, you need to accept this. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, there is a resurrection coming. It's a basic thing. Milk. Number six, the last one. Eternal judgment. This is, as we were speaking of a few weeks ago, the belief. And once again, I'm just pointing this out of, as a point of interest. This was a Pharisaic belief. It was the Pharisees that taught this. That there will be an eternal judgment. It means this. It means that we will get our comeuppance or our reward, not in this world alone, but primarily in the next world, the next life. That there is a divine punishment and a divine reward. This world, you know what it's like? This world is like the vestibule for the world to come. You prepare yourself in this world so that you will be ready to enter the banqueting hall, which is the next world. This is the doctrine of repent now, because what you do now is going to make a difference then. Repent now, the writer of the book of Hebrews said it this way, work very hard to enter that rest. Sages of Pirkei Avot put it this way, because there is an eye that sees, there is an ear that hears, and all your deeds are written in a book. That's eternal judgment. One of the elementary principles of Messiah. And it is milk. And it's Pharisaic stuff. Which is important to understand the context. Because it is Pharisaic stuff, that's what got the believers in the Hebrews community in trouble in the first place. When the Sadducean dominated priesthood threw them out of the temple and had James killed because they were so influential winning people over to these doctrines. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Messiah and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. God permitting, we will do so. The temptation was great to just say, we're going to take 6 weeks. Deal with one of these each week. Yeah, that'll fix it. If after 2,000 years we don't have these down, I don't think 6 weeks is going to make a difference. We have much to say about this, he says in verse 11 of chapter 5. But it's hard to explain because you're so slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. You know what the milk is? You know what he's talking about? The milk, these six things, this is the gospel. This is the call to follow Yeshua. It's the message of the kingdom of heaven. Repentance. Repent. Turn away from sin. Turn back to Torah. God's instruction. Faith in God. You are saved by faith through grace, and your faith is expressed in obedience to His word. Immersions. Therefore, since you have repented and you have placed your faith in God, your confidence in God for your salvation, be immersed as a symbol of your repentance and your faith, an outward expression of that inner transformation. Be immersed into Messiah. The laying on of hands. And after you come up out of the water, enter into these ranks of discipleship. An unbroken chain of continuity going back to the first eyewitnesses who saw and knew the risen Messiah. In so doing, you will live out the life of the resurrected Messiah now. As you prepare for your own resurrection, you are practicing now Messiah living through you. And there will come a resurrection, at which time you will face number 6, eternal judgment. And if you are in Messiah, according to steps 1-5, you will find grace, forgiveness, and pardon. That's the gospel message. And it is the milk of the word. This is the basic stuff. Now, I submit to you, if this community, the Hebrews community, which was an observant community of Jewish believers, practicing Torah, practicing immersion, practicing the laying on of hands, etc., if this community stood in need of rebuke, how much more so, brothers and sisters? Is it time for us to go on? Can we move on? Can we go on to maturity? But you know what the thing is? We're like the disciples in the garden. We want to. The Spirit's willing. The flesh is weak. And we want to do the right thing. We know what the right thing is to do. More often than not, we really, deep down inside, you know what the right, we want to do the right thing. It's hard to stay awake. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. It's hard to keep your eyes open. Therefore, we need a high priest who can identify with that weakness, because he suffered it too. And he overcame it. And now he beckons us to follow him, to rise up, wake up. Wake up in the garden. Overcome your flesh. We know what the right thing to do is, then, you know what? Then we need to do it. Enough with your excuses, he says. Wake up, disciples. Repent. Walk out your faith in God. Be renewed through your immersion into Messiah. Follow Him as a disciple ordained through the laying on of His hands, even unto the resurrection, your resurrection from the dead, and eternal inheritance with Him. Aaron, I'm going to ask you to come up and close us out in prayer. If there's anyone here in need of prayer for anything, after the congregation is dismissed, there will be someone up here at the front to pray with you.